This passage of scripture, I think, will speak to us profoundly and even shockingly as we go through it here this morning. Make no mistake about it. There is a day, there is an hour, there is a moment when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of God, or become the kingdom of God and of his Christ. And each year at this time, Christmas, we celebrate the first coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful time. I hope you have a great time with your family during this Christmas season. Christmas, though, being all about the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a joyful time to think that he loved us so much that he came to this world, left the glories of heaven for us, and was born there in the city of Bethlehem, there in a stable in a manger. But all what makes it so wonderful is why he came. He came to redeem us. The angel told Joseph before Jesus was born, he said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You see, Jesus was born to die. He lived a perfect life as he was on this earth so that he would be able to take your sins and my sins and meeting God's standard of perfection, and on himself, he paid for our sins there on that old rugged cross as his blood was shed for us. One of the most wonderful verses in all the Bible is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever will believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." We talked about it a little bit last night. The first time that Jesus came to this earth, he came in humility and he came in obscurity. But for his second coming, the entire world will see and witness Jesus' return. He will not be coming in obscurity the second time. He will come in glory. He's not coming in humility. He won't come to die. He will come to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as the finale of the song last night, hallelujah, he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He doesn't come to rescue, he comes to condemn. And you might be surprised to learn that the second coming of Christ outnumbers the references to the first coming of Christ by a factor of 8 to 1. Scholars have identified 1,845 different biblical references to the second coming of Jesus Christ. I would think by that God is saying, I want you to know he's coming back a second time, and he's coming back as King, and he's coming back as Lord. In the Old Testament, Christ's second coming is emphasized in no less than 17 books. And in the New Testament, it's emphasized, and its authors speak of it, in 23 of the 27 New Testament books. 7 out of 10 chapters in the New Testament mention the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, 1 out of every 30 verses in the New Testament teaches us that Jesus Christ is going to come back and live and reign on this earth. The day that Jesus ascended, the angel said to those that were there on the mount, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And that is the Christian's hope. We look forward to that because we're going to be coming with him when he comes back for that second time. He's going to make all the wrongs right in our world. He will rule righteously. His second coming will occur after the great tribulation, when Christ will defeat that great dragon there before his 1,000-year reign on the earth. And the signs of the time seem to indicate that it's near. And so is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is more of a technical term used in scripture to define the final judgment. And it will be catastrophic, friends. This world won't necessarily cry out to God. They're going to be crying for the rocks to fall on them so that they could hide from him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. Some of the most terrifying words to ever fall from the lips of Jesus are found for us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. For we read, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Can I tell you, Jesus is not given to exaggeration here. Yet he speaks of a time so terrifying, so horrible that nothing ever compares to it. He's not speaking of those general trials and tribulations that we go through in our life that we all have. No, he's speaking of a unique time, 7 years of what we might say hell on this earth. Revelation 6 to 19 described that terrible time. Jeremiah the prophet, he prophesied specifically for Israel. It's referred to as a day of Jacob's trouble. And he said, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble." That tribulation period is geared for Israel and their rejection of their Messiah. The nation of Israel, the Jews, are going to face this inevitable wrath of God, because they rejected him, and when he comes, they will look on him whom they've pierced, and they will weep. Isaiah, on the other hand, also looked at the final wrath of God, and he saw it so much more from the perspective, not of the Jews, but for the Gentiles. He prophesied in Isaiah 34, "Come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over," here's that word again, "to slaughter." Jesus prophesied it is going to be a terrible and horrible time of his judgment on this world. Revelation chapter 6 begins what we know of as the tribulation period, the judgment of the world, the wrath of God, the day of Jacob's trouble. Let's take a closer look here as we read these first 8 verses. We're not going to get through them all, but we're going to start, all right? Verse 1, we read, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he sat on it, had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine.'" Verse 7, "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked and beheld a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth." Wow. Let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing here as we read through this very prophetic time that is coming, and he wants us to know it's coming. Oh, Father, the question that is before us in this text is who will be able to stand before your wrath, the wrath of Jesus. And if he is not our Redeemer, there is a time of great judgment coming for those who do not know your Son, Jesus. Father, what a sobering thought for any that are here this morning that are not spiritually prepared to stand before your wrath. And our prayer this morning is for those, Father, that are not ready. May they realize that you have written a love letter in blood on a cross of wood where there your Son Jesus gave his life for our sins. And he shed his own blood to cleanse us, that we may be justified in your sight. Oh, Father, may these folks without delay realize their need of a Savior. As for those here this morning that know that they've been born again through Christ alone, may we all realize what you want us to be doing during the closing hours as the world is heading toward this horrible ending. May we tell others of your wonderful love, your precious gift, and that Jesus, he's the only way, he's the truth, and he's the life. May we not hesitate to do so, Father. Help us to care for people and care for their souls as they will be heading to the horrors of this judgment and eventually the second death, which is hellfire and brimstone. Father, may you touch each believer's heart here this morning to be that we may be your spokesperson and may, we may be your faithful servant in proclaiming your word, and may your word be magnified in how we live on a daily basis. And I pray this all in the most precious and lovely name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. In 1983, Billy Graham addressed the coming of the four horsemen of Revelation 6 in his book, Approaching Hoofbeats, The Four Horsemen and the Apocalypse. There he wrote, and I quote, "The shadows of all four horsemen can already be seen galloping through the world at this moment." You know, Dr. Graham's right. Their shadows loom large, and they could appear at any time. The world seems to be fascinated with these four horsemen. In 1962, a movie entitled Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse was produced, and since then, three other movies have followed along that course. Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. They've been produced in 2009, 2012, and 2016. There is an interest in these four horsemen and what they're going to do to the world. Perhaps you're wondering, where will I stand with these future events? Well, as we investigate these four horsemen, it's important to note there is Old Testament imagery and background. Remember, about 500 allusions, 205 citations from the Old Testament. The Apostle John is recording for us much of what was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. You think of it, 1,845 prophecies about this second coming. You can find the imagery in Zechariah and Ezekiel. Even Leviticus chapter 26 speaks to this. But it's important to also notice the prophetic words of Jesus as recorded in Matthew chapter 24. Let me invite you to turn over to Matthew chapter 24 if you would. It's Jesus' sermon there on the Mount of Olives. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And many refer to this passage of Scripture as the Little Apocalypse because of the clear connection with what he preached and what John sees right here in Revelation chapter 6. Let me read for you the first eight verses of Matthew chapter 24. He says, "Then Jesus went out and he departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to him." There are the buildings of the temple. "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us when these things will be. And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of your age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, Hey, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and there will be pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And all of these are the beginning of sorrows. Or maybe your Bible has birth pangs there in the translation. But what a remarkable parallelism with what we just read in Revelation chapter 6. And have a little graph here for you. So we have Jesus' sermon. I guess I'll go over here this time. Jesus' sermon, then we have the seals, and then the significant events. But I mean, it follows right along with what Jesus was saying there in Matthew chapter 24 with Revelation 6, follows right along with these seals, and it's the description of false Christ, destruction of global war, devastation by famine, disease and death, persecution, martyrdom, cosmic disturbances, and global judgment, which leads into the trumpet and the bowl judgments, which are absolutely severe. That someone was going to be going through that, and you would think they would turn immediately to God, and they're going to shake their fist at God and curse him. There will even be angels that will be going throughout the world at this time, giving out the gospel message one more time. These four horsemen introduce to us the first of God's three series of judgments here in the book of Revelation. The seal judgments are in our text this morning. The trumpet judgments are in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And then the bowl judgments in chapters 15 and 16. And so these seal judgments begin, and then we come to the seventh seal, and that seventh seal opens up all the seven trumpets of judgment. And then when we get to the seven trumpets of judgment, that seventh trumpet opens up all the bowl judgments. And so it's like a progressive, greater and greater function of the wrath of God in its intensity. In fact, that's why I think it is in the New American Standard Version where it says there, and all these are the beginning of birth pangs. Each section is like a new birth pang. It grows greater and greater, and the intensity gets stronger and stronger, as if I have the right to even ask about birth pains. But I was there. They started slowly. I remember going through it several times. We have four boys. And my wife calmly would look at me and say, "Grab your stuff. We're going to the hospital right now." It amazed me how calm she would be through that. And so I'm running around trying to get everything and get everybody in the, you know, get her in the car and get to the hospital. And she would be so cool and calm about it all. In fact, I remember being amazed at how she could just hold it together even as we got up into the hospital until, as every mother here can testify, the pain became nearly unbearable. Isn't it interesting? That's the Lord's metaphor for the growing intensity of his judgment. The four horsemen of the apocalypse are the first signs of this judgment that is unequaled in human history. We think, wow, how bad is it? Oh, the world has never seen anything like this. Notice the description in verse 1 of what happened back in Revelation chapter 6 when the first seal was opened by the Lamb. Remember, that brought great excitement in heaven. We read now, "I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder," and I won't try to duplicate that being really super loud because it's coming as thunder, "Come and see." And the voice emanates power from heaven's throne, and thunder warns of this impending storm of divine wrath and the judgment of God upon this world. And notice that the action here is just continuing from what we see in chapter 5 when the Lamb, he takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And as that scroll is taken away, all of heaven breaks forth in worship. And now the sequence of these events just continue with the Lamb opening this first seal. And with great intensity, this voice like thunder erupts from one of the four living creatures that are there near the throne of God. Written in the scroll, if you remember, in the front and on the back is a description of the judgments by which the Lord will reclaim the earth for himself, for the scroll is the title deed of this universe. Satan took it. He's the prince and power of this air right now. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to take it. It's going to be rightfully his. These four horsemen, as one pastor called them, the end times posse, ride forth in all their fury. And I would say, well, what spiritual insights and lessons does the Lord want us to know and to see as we look for the next year or so into these judgments of what God's going to do? And I don't know about you, but every time I read through this and I meet people and I see people, I know they have a soul. And they're going to live somewhere forever. And I would hate for anyone I know to go through a judgment like this, and I kept my mouth shut and didn't tell them it was coming. 1st point that I see here is beware of deception. We are so easily deceived. If there's one thing the church needs to see today, is spiritual maturity and discernment in their life. Beware of deception. He says, and I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus warns us, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and he will deceive many. So the question is, who is this one that's on the white horse? What's his identity, the one who sat on it? Can I tell you, it is a false identity. Let's get it straight right away. This is not Jesus. Here in Revelation chapter 6. Jesus is pictured in Revelation 19 as coming on a white horse. You know, Satan is a great deceiver. God bookended the Bible with be careful of him. He deceives. Chapter 20, God has an angel that comes and he takes Satan and he casts him into the lake of fire and brimstone forever. And then it says the deceiver of the whole world. That is a name God has given to our enemy. He is deceptive. He makes things look so good when they're so bad. He's a counterfeiter. This cannot be the Christ, because the Christ is opening the seal. It can't be Christ, because he's coming here at the beginning and Christ is going to come at the end. And this rider wears, we're told, a crown on his head, which is a symbol of dominion. However, this word in the Greek is stephanos. It was a wreath that would be put upon someone's head after they had won some competition, or it was granted to them that they would receive this crown. However, in Revelation 19, that word is diadema for Jesus, meaning that crown is full of diadems that is on the head of our Savior Jesus. It's his kingly crown. No, this can't be Christ. We're told, though, he does come with a bow, and he comes carrying a sword. I believe this is the Antichrist himself. John states in his first epistle in 1 John chapter 2, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. I would just say this, Satan doesn't know God's prophetic timetable. I believe the devil always has to have somebody who he has right in the wings that will step forward as the Antichrist. And over my lifetime, I've heard many people say, well, that person has to be the Antichrist. Henry Kissinger was one. I remember everybody saying, he has to be. Well, we're told there are many Antichrists, and Satan, not knowing God's prophetic timetable, probably has many waiting in the wings. He goes on, by which we know that it's the last hour when many Antichrists will come. Let's think a moment about the messianic pretenders that have just been in your lifetime. In my lifetime, there have been many pretenders proclaiming to be Messiah, starting with Jim Jones and the many that fatally died there in his compound. I found it interesting that there was a young man by the name of Vernon Wayne Howe. You've heard of him before, but not with that name. He was known to his followers as David Koresh. He was literally obsessed with these four horsemen and the apocalypse. He taught his people all the time through the book of Revelation, claiming to be Jesus Christ, claiming that he was given the task by God to be able to open up the seals of the scroll. If I remember correctly, there was nobody on earth, in heaven, or under the earth that could open up those scrolls. And here, David Koresh is saying he was the one. And he and his followers, they were preparing for Armageddon on their compound located in Waco, Texas. And Koresh's world sadly ended in a standoff with officials, and much of his compound was burned to the ground, tragically taking not only his life, but the lives of most of his followers. In an ironic way, David Koresh and all who claimed to be the Messiah before him fulfill the warning that Jesus gave to his disciples in Matthew 24. He warned, there will be many false messiahs that will come. I'm he. I'm the one. I remember one time when I had out in Colorado some from the Church of Latter-day Saints who came to talk to me, and one fella was very aggressive, and he said, Ken, you do believe in a modern-day prophet who actually speaks for God, do you not? I said, are you talking about like David Koresh? He goes out every night there in Waco, and he talks with God, and God tells him what to do. He goes, no, not him. We have the guy. We have the guy. He's the one who talks to God. There is so much deception in our world today of who people are listening to, and we've gotten away from this book. He's known as the Antichrist. It's a false authority that's been given to him. In Revelation 13:4, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. The Antichrist is an imitation. He's a counterfeit to the true Messiah. He will appear to do great signs and wonders and get everybody's attention. Do you think the world is being set up for someone who's able to produce such great and wonderful activity and peace? I would say yes. Can you believe the interest that people have today in miracles and the supernatural and the end of the world? I mean, it's all over television. It's all over Hollywood. This leader will be operating under the influence of Satan himself. And he's a false conqueror too. His white horse, he's wanting to symbolize by being on that white horse that he's a conqueror. A conqueror in the Bible times came riding in triumph on a white horse. Jesus Christ will come on a white horse. Many white horses we're going to find out about that we believe we're going to be riding right here with him. The Antichrist is coming on this white horse because he's wanting to imitate. He's wanting so much to make people think that he is the real Messiah. He's not the one. He's not the Christ. And then his message. This first horseman looks like Jesus, but he's not Jesus. And he comes with, quote, world peace. But it's fake peace. And it's going to be evident real quickly. And we look around today and we hear the concern that people have about our earth, the food supply, the fuel supply, all the pollution, what's happening in the environment. We've all been told doomsday is coming as far as the earth is concerned. We're told that we're going to face insurmountable dilemmas that will drive the earth into an ultimate living hell, and that we're on the slide to destruction. That is a message that's going out there today. And I would say, actually, though, before the worst comes, and it will come, there are going to be some good times. And the Antichrist is going to make sure of that. This one coming on the white horse is going to bring the good times, the worldwide peace, the prosperity, safety, and security for all who live on this earth. And before things get really, really bad, they're going to get better because the trap is being set, and the trap is international peace. That's the bait in the trap. There's no peace today. All throughout the world, You hear people wanting to talk about peace. There's a sign for peace that people will even give today. One place more than any other in the world that people have their minds preoccupied with, there needs to be peace. And there's this growing frustration that there's no peace, and the geographical place we're talking about is in the Middle East. We are reading tomorrow's news today, folks, in our text. The world clamors for peace, and suddenly someone will arrive who can deliver this peace. I mean, it's no wonder that millions will call him the great leader, because everyone else has failed, but he is able to bring it to pass. But what he's bringing is a false delusion. Only the Prince of Peace can establish the true peace in the Middle East. This false deceiver is going to sign a covenant with Israel. And he's going to sign this covenant, and Israel is going to be so excited because they have a protector now. They have a peacemaker. They have their deliverer. They have their Messiah. They have their Savior. That peace treaty with Israel will be so comprehensive and so complete that they are going to feel so at ease that they're going to return to their old sacrificial system. The hunt for a red heifer with no gray hairs is happening now. In fact, there were a group of rabbis that came to Missouri with their magnifying glasses, looking over a red heifer to see, would they be able to discover this red heifer that would then start to produce, and they would be able to begin the sacrificial plan that they had in the Old Testament, and it can be reestablished. It's not that far off. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied, "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." But the passion and desire for peace will lure Israel into the trap. Listen to what Daniel wrote about this sinister prophet in chapter 8. "Through his cunning, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand." That means he's a man that has very crafty policies. "And he shall magnify himself in his heart." He is a consummate egomaniac. Listen to his statement now. "And by peace shall destroy many. He shall stand up against the prince of princesses, but he shall be broken without hand." God ultimately wins. His impact? He's going to be an incredible political leader. He's pictured here as a rider, and he's going to have a bow to go forth to conquer, conquering and to conquer. And we read here with this bow in his hand, and the bow is a symbol of power. It's a symbol of war. And yet immediately he arises to power with a series of bloodless victories, because we're told he has no arrows. Thus, it has to be some sort of political victories he's able to maneuver as he assumes leadership in what will be known of as the revived Roman Empire. The bow certainly indicates the threat of war. One author put it this way, and I quote, "But in his first seal, war is not the result, peace is the result." But then we come to the second horse, and so we have been studying, we have the Old Testament time here, then we have the time of Christ, we have the church age. We studied that through Revelations chapters 2 and 3, Revelation 2 and 3. Then we believe, and we've talked about it, we'll continue to talk about it, that we believe the next prophetic event is the rapture of the church. Believers will be caught up with the Lord. And then there's going to be this 3.5 years of the 7 years, and this 3.5 years seems to be one that the Antichrist is going to want to have peace and protection with Israel. Now, we're going to read with this second horse, there's some ugly stuff coming. But this Antichrist is going to try his best to work to keep everything together until that 3.5 year point. And then what happens? We believe the abomination of desolation. Israel has set up their sacrificial system. And just like in the book of Daniel, that Antiochus Epiphanes went in and he sacrificed a pig in the temple. That's the abomination of desolation, and that's going to be the abomination that the Antichrist will do. He'll charge into that temple, and then Israel is going to have their eyes widely open that this is not our Messiah. He is a fake, and he has deceived us. Verses 3 and 4, as a believer, beware of devastation. This is what people are going to go through. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And he uses the word another. There's a couple of Greek words for another. Allos is the word here. It means another of the same kind. This horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. The second seal unleashes just murderous conflict. And this is where the story really starts to get ugly, and it will remain ugly until the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes and returns to establish his own millennial kingdom on this earth. One of the creatures, four creatures before the throne of God, gives the command, and the rider on the red horse, he gallops across the earth. And they're very explicit here with us about the color of this horse. It's red. Perfectly, it fits the nature of the terror and the bloodshed with which will come riding on its heels. The Greek word here is pyros, meaning red. It's a word that can be translated fiery, like fiery red. I mean, it's the color of blood. War of all kinds will erupt worldwide. And again, the prediction of Jesus from Matthew 24, there will be wars and rumors of war. The control that he has is exercising, it was, we're told, given to him. It's given to him by Satan. And the consequences that ensued with this red horse, world peace is ended. Sometime early in the first 3.5 years, after the first birth pangs start to develop, world peace turns to war. He initiated peace. He was counterfeit with what he claimed as his prosperity. It comes to a fast end. And notice, please, it says he takes peace from the earth. That means violence is going to be global. It's not just going to be over in Hong Kong. It's going to be all over the world. Then we find that many people will be killed. People should kill one another. I read that and I think, man, it's going to be worse than what I see right now here in Milwaukee and in Wisconsin and in the United States. People are killing people all the time. There's going to be mass rioting and killing like the world has never, ever seen. And we have seen a lot of it in our lifetime, but nothing of this magnitude. And it begins with this horse. As Jesus Christ intimated, it will grow in intensity like the birth pangs of a woman in labor until it's going to just totally climax in the Battle of Armageddon, and the apocalypse that we read about will come to a close. Some would say that the rider of this horse was Nero, that it's already happened, and the battles that erupted were the persecutions of Christians. And however, I would just make this point, the scroll, the book in Revelation, is not a history book. It's a prophetic book. This is yet to happen. And John clearly stated it was prophetic. And then military power is placed in the hands of one man, and there was given to him a great sword. He will be able to execute power by himself. He needs no democratic process whatsoever. And apparently, this world will be in such chaos that military power will be placed in the hands of one man to make sure everybody comes back into line. It's going to be a constant battle. He may be attempting to resolve these wars and, again, to find protection for Israel. But somewhere along the midpoint is where his foul deed of the abomination breaks the covenant with Israel. As we close this morning, I just want to share with you that today the world is a powder keg, and I'm not telling you anything that I don't think you know, the likes of which in my lifetime I've never ever seen as it is today. It seems like we have more ways to kill people, entire people groups, than ever before. Chemical weapons, biological weapons, nuclear weapons. General Omar Bradley once wrote of our generation, and I quote, "We are in a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants." Friends, there was nothing prophetically preventing the Red Horseman from riding in at the end of the first century, and the church was waiting. He might not ride across the planet for maybe, I don't know, another couple thousand years, however God designs it, however it's in God's plan. But there is nothing to force him to not come now. However, with that, if we put our ear to the ground, we can almost hear the rumbling of the hoofbeats of this red horse. More than ever before in world history, the stage just seems perfectly set for the coming of these horsemen. And this leads me to say to you right now, the most important peace treaty that you need to know about is not a peace treaty between the Antichrist and Israel. It's not a peace treaty about two nations so that they'll be able to get along for a few more years. No, the peace treaty that you need is a peace treaty that will last for eternity. It's the peace treaty between you and God, signed by the blood of Jesus Christ, which justifies and cleanses us from our sins. Through that saving power of our Savior who first came, that we celebrate this season, to die for our sins. You signed this treaty by placing your faith in Christ alone and his work for you on the cross. And you believe in your heart that God has raised him literally from that grave. And you trust him to be a Savior, your Savior, recognizing your own sinful condition. And believe that he's coming back so that you can say with the Apostle Paul, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no lasting peace apart from the Prince of Peace, and his peace is everlasting, and everlasting is a long, long, long time. Father, we thank you for the time we could study your word, and what a impactful passage of scripture now that's prophetic. And there could be those here who have never signed that peace treaty with you, Father, and their eternal soul hangs in the balance. And it would be our prayer that today they would put their faith and trust in your Son, Jesus. You could do it right where you're seated, simply in your heart, crying out to God. As we're told, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right where you're seated, you could say, God, I am a sinner. I cannot measure up to your standard of perfection. I cannot be good enough to get into heaven. It's only going to be through the blood of your Son, Jesus. And I admit I'm a sinner. And I turn from my sin and I invite Jesus to come into my life. Oh, if we can help you, if you prayed that prayer, we want to help you grow and get stronger in your walk. And Father, for believers right now, we know what's coming. Help us not to walk around with our mouths quiet and shut. Help us to talk to people about eternity and their souls. And we'll give you the praise for all that you're going to do and helping us to do that. We don't do it alone, Father. We thank you for your Spirit's leading. And so give us a great week. Help us to be looking for folks that you bring into our life that need to hear this wonderful message, Jesus saves. In his name we pray, amen.